Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you'll be listening to a classic sermon on the Reformation by Germaine Gale, pastor of the East Lansing University and Lansing Spanish Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor Germaine.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit may speak to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you may fill us and that you may use your word to change us. Father, we know that today we're competing with many things around us. In fact, the music is blaring in the background, but we pray, dear Father, that your word may pierce through and that we may experience that transformation that only you can provide. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We are experiencing the great controversy in this moment. But friends, we continue our series on the Reformation, and each year in the U.S., we celebrate on October 31st, Halloween. Halloween is more or less to me a very interesting holiday, for want of a better word. On the front lawns of people, we see fake tombstones, skeletons hanging from trees, and fake ghosts blowing in the wind. I was in the post office yesterday, and I saw on the wall a plaque that had something. I think the plaque was mentioning something like a witch's spell. I didn't read it, but again, Halloween to me is a very, very interesting holiday. We celebrate the dead. And we send our children from door to door, dressed as angels or demons, witches or other things to collect candy once a year. The origin of Halloween is actually as dark as the holiday itself. It was first discovered among the Celts, who celebrated what they called Samhain, summer's end, a time to celebrate and welcome in the dark part of the year. And for them, that dark part of the year was winter. You can't plant, less sunshine, the depressing part of the year. Why not celebrate and welcome the darkness? And so they started doing that. They believed that the dead would come back and visit their homes and villages to torment people. And so the celebration was to appease those who they felt were coming back. They felt that the natural world was connected to the spiritual world. And so the festival was born, Samhain. Pope Gregory III redubbed the Celtic practice and baptized it into the church, calling it All Saints' Day, which began with Hallow's Eve. According to the Pope and priests, there was a time for the church to pray for the souls that were dead, loved ones that could not make it to heaven because they were stuck in purgatory and needed to be forgiven and cleansed. And so they prayed for their forgiveness. Halloween or Hallow's Eve became a great way for the church to make money. It became a means of economy, a way for the church to collect its money. And so on Hallow's Eve, indulgences were sold. To this day, we can see this very same thing around us. Did you know that in the U.S., approximately $10.14 billion is spent every year on Halloween. $3 billion alone on candy. And so today we are here and we're celebrating something more significant, something more important, something more powerful than that which society chooses to celebrate. Because we think back to another October 31st. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the chapel of Wittenberg. Can you imagine? It is no coincidence that he nailed the 95 Theses on that very day. announcing that there was a war going on, a spiritual warfare between truth and error, between darkness and light, between good and evil, and the controversy began. Martin Luther was fighting against wickedness in high places. His objection was against the economical powerhouse of Rome, which took advantage of people through superstition, spiritualism, and conspiracy. Take, for example, one of Luther's opponents. His name was Tetzel, who traveled far and wide to gather indulgences. One of the favorite lines to recite, and this is from a sermon which Tetzel preached. Here's a quote. "As soon as the coin in the coffers rings, the soul from purgatory springs." In other words, you can pay to get someone out of purgatory. You can pay to get a dead relative back into heaven. And the church was making money. To this day, again, as was mentioned before, we do make some sort of payment. Rome knew that people were thinking about their dead relatives on Hallows Eve. And so they used this as an opportunity to bring forth this idea that once you pay a few dollars, you could rescue a dead relative. They can experience salvation one more time. And so they were raking in billions of dollars. There's a funny story about Tetzel that I'd like to share with you this morning. Because not only was indulgences used to free those who they thought could be freed from purgatory, it was also used to forgive the sins of the present, and not only that, but the sins of the future. So a man came to Tetzel after he had preached about the money, after he had preached about the indulgences, and after he had signed and given many indulgence certificates. This man came to Tetzel and asked, "May I buy an indulgence? I would like to buy an indulgence to cover a sin in the future." And so he offered Tetzel his money. Tetzel accepted the money. And on his way, when the day was done, Tetzel collected all of his money. He was walking his long journey back, and the man met him halfway on the road. The man beat Tetzel, robbed him of the cash, and afterward told him, "This was the sin I paid for. Thank you." The issue became cheap grace. And for that, Luther had a problem. The issue was faulty theology, and that's what Luther was fighting against. The issue was a problem of tradition that prevailed over the written word, and Luther was fighting against that. The issue was politics and profligacy. Where did it all begin? It all began when the church rejected the teaching of imputed righteousness and accepted in its place infused righteousness. And there's a difference. By definition, imputed righteousness means that you and I are declared to be righteous before God on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His alone, which is a gift from God. And we should say amen to that. On the other hand, infused righteousness means that you and I would only be righteous before God because of our good deeds, our good behavior, because God requires it of us, and He gives us a righteousness that transforms us to do it ourselves. In other words, God starts the work and we finish it. Infused righteousness. It is God's work and human's work, and in most cases, the work of the human overwhelms the work of God. The first problem with this view of righteousness is that it's not biblical. And so Martin Luther was fighting against this view. It causes one to contemplate self so much that we lose sight of Christ. I must say that this view is not stuck in the past, because we too today struggle with this view of righteousness. Chances are, you and I may be living according to this view rather than experiencing the freedom which Christ provides. Chances are, you and I are bound up by our own works, so focused on our own selves, our own abilities or inabilities, trying to earn our way to heaven instead of taking the path that Jesus prescribed. This year, during the pandemic, it is true, we have all been beaten up spiritually. I don't know about you, but church is not the same since the pandemic. I don't know about you, but there are many friends who are no longer coming to church because of the pandemic. We've all taken a beating, emotionally, spiritually, and in some cases, physically. I remember when there was a huge protest in the area, and I remember I was at the police department praying with the officers, and later that day I received a picture of a police cruiser that was literally beaten up. The glass was broken in. You remember when that happened? You remember all the protests? You remember how emotionally taxing that was for you? Do you remember the death of George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery and the others? Do you remember how stressful those moments were? This has been the year we have gone through. But look at Martin Luther. Despite the many things and experience he'd been through, we read in Great Controversy, he did not seek to make himself the object of thought or sympathy. In contemplation of Christ, he lost sight of himself. This year, we've been thinking more of ourselves and less of Christ. And so I say we need a reformation. We need a reformation. We're going to look today at what Martin Luther believed, what he preached. Again, one of his favorite passages not only was found in Romans, but also in Ephesians, our scripture reading today. If you'll go with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Here we read that God took action when he saw our condition. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Lest we forget our condition. When we came to Jesus, the Apostle Paul reminds us by using the second person pronoun, you, the focus of the text. In a relationship, we must never forget the condition in which Jesus found us. Jesus found us dead. That is the simple fact. And a dead man cannot offer anything to God or anyone else. When we focus on ourselves and what we can do for ourselves, we are no better than those who are celebrating Halloween, celebrating the dead. Jesus found us like Lazarus, dead with a stench. And so Jesus found us in a state, and you could really say it this way, we stink. Jesus found us as dead people. What can a dead man offer to God? Psalm 115 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Even our worship that we try to offer to God in this state was not true worship." God knows this. And to our grave, Jesus came marching in. His word to us disregards our condition, but this disregard, not only to be on God's part. When people told Jesus that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, he disregarded that comment. He still marched to the tomb, and there he spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." That is a picture of righteousness. Jesus resurrects us back to life because he realizes that we cannot offer anything as dead people. And so you and I, when we come to Jesus, must also disregard our own lives because we realize we cannot offer anything to God. Luther realized this, and so he too disregarded his own life. If there was anything that he had to offer, it was simply from what Jesus gave to him. We read of Abraham that he too was dead. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, if you'll turn there with me. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, the one who is listed as the father of faith, the Bible says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own what? Body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." They were both in a condition of death. They couldn't offer to God a child, a promised seed. God had said, "Through you, all nations will be blessed. Through your seed." But they realized that they couldn't produce a seed. And so they had to disregard their own body. In other words, I have nothing to offer God in this situation. There is nothing that I can give. He must do everything. In other words, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, speaking of Abraham's faith and being fully convinced, being what? Fully convinced that what he had promised, meaning God, he was able to perform. He was convinced of two things, that God is one who promises, but also one who performs what he promises. And so, yes, in our dead selves, we come to God saying, God, I trust that you have the ability to revive me. I trust that you have the ability to work in me the righteousness that you require. Luther understood this. He loved the book of Romans. It's as if the Bible was coming alive as he was reading it. He was finally free from his works. He was finally realizing now that God was wanting to do more for him. Abraham, the father of faith, also finally understood that no matter how well you may dress up a dead body, it will not do anything for God. It will not in any way perform. You and I must understand that Satan's principal work is to cause you and I to focus on the carcass more than the Christ. That Satan wants you and I to focus more on the bones than the promises of God. Satan wants you and I to focus on ourselves more than Jesus himself. He wants us to focus on the dead instead of the life giver. And so life can easily become a life where we are full of ourselves and having no room for Jesus. This, the Apostle Paul states aptly, that Jesus found us in this condition of death. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This was enough to cause a reformation. I believe when it is fully understood, another reformation will be born. But praise God that he comes to us when we are dead. This is cause for celebration, that Jesus would come to us in this condition. And the same God who brought back Jesus from the dead is the same God who works power to bring us back to life and to bring us to righteousness. We must be like Abraham, fully convinced that God is able to perform that which he promises. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He speaks of what this life looks like when we are dead. When we are dead, this is how we live. He says, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, the spirit which now works in the children of disobedience. There's only one thing that a dead man can do, and that is to disobey. That's his primary focus. That's his primary life. And so we are here today, friends, in the presence of a community that needs to be revived. But let it not be that we too, in this church, are lacking the life that God gives. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what, everyone? Wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath, just as the others. There are two things that we can experience from God. That is either mercy or wrath. A life of disobedience is under the wrath of God. But a life of submission is under the mercy of God. Notice what Paul says. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're now looking at verse 4. But God, who is what? Rich in what? Mercy. Notice what God comes to us with. In our condition of death, Jesus comes to us with mercy. He offers to us his mercy. But notice what the text says. He is poor in mercy. He is rich in mercy. In other words, there is mercy enough for a dead man. There is mercy enough for dead people. This same God of wrath is the same God who is full of mercy. Martin Luther discovered the God of mercy. He was living under the God of wrath. His mercy is as inescapable as his wrath. A life outside of God's mercy is a life under his wrath. You and I are here because of God's mercy. The difference between you, myself, and others is simply this: God is a merciful God. There is no difference whether we are black, white, Indian, Caucasian, Jamaican, American, Korean. His mercy is enough for all. Paul says that we were once the children of wrath, but now are the children of mercy. And we should celebrate on this point. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies. On our lips should be this celebratory tone. God is rich in mercy, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Not, Paul says in Titus, in the book of Titus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his what? His mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. By what did he save us? According to his mercy. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Martin Luther really, really tried to earn God's salvation. He would beat himself across the back. He would lay himself flat on the ground, not kneel, but lay himself flat out on the ground, praying and pleading with God for forgiveness. But there was never any freedom in that. Until he discovered, as he was climbing a series of stairs on his knees while beating himself, he heard the words reverberating in his mind, the just shall live by his faith. And he left that place and never went back. He discovered the mercy of God. God comes to a dead man out of his mercy and compassion. And like Lazarus, I imagine Jesus weeping over our hopeless condition, realizing that we have no hope unless he does something. He weeps over us who are trying hard to attain to the impossible. The simple truth is that we cannot earn our way to heaven. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Period. If God was not merciful, we are in trouble. What then should be the approach of the Christian who comes to God, who comes to church, who prays to God, who seeks to do his will? What then should be the condition of the Christian who comes to the house of worship? He should never be like the Pharisee who came to the house of worship standing by himself praying in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Bible tells us there the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes as much as I can. That should not be our attitude. Our attitude, it should be reflected in the other who came to the house of worship that day, the man who beat his chest, saying, the Bible says, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how we approach the throne of God, pleading for his mercy as sinners. Instead of boasting in humility, we say, God, please be merciful to me. The one thing we should cling to, the one thing that Luther, that Paul, that many before us, many of the reformers, the truth that they cling to was that in every occasion they fell in the big arm of God's mercy. They had nothing to boast about apart from the mercy of God. Luther, he didn't even want to be exposed as he was. He simply just wanted to have a conversation about biblical truth. And as a result of nailing that 95 theses on October 31st, 1517, someone else saw it and they decided to print it and distribute it. And back then, you didn't get credit for the things you wrote. And so a press didn't have to ask your permission. If they found your works, they would literally just take it and print it and distribute it and make money off of it. Not today. Not today. But Luther didn't want the spotlight. In fact, he found out later that he was in the spotlight. And then he had a battle to fight. Luther himself would face the challenges that would come because all he really wanted was to focus on the mercy, the righteousness, and the goodness of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible again reminds us, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice it's not just mercy. It is mercy motivated by love. He comes to us because he loves us. God loves dead people. In this case. And he comes and he revives us. And then he empowers us to live that life that he desires. Notice, it is mercy that travels through the portals of love. He is rich in mercy because he is also rich in love. Mercy cannot exist where love does not abide. He is merciful because he loved us. Now notice what love does when it arrives. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, and going to verse 5 now, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul reminds us again, by grace, you have been saved. And we should say amen to that. By grace, you have been saved. And praise God for his grace. We've been made alive together. Notice that God does not only revive us, he also gives us a seat in his house. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Alive? How? Apart from or together with Christ? There is no life apart from Christ. That is the fundamental truth. His salvation is based on his love. Through his mercy and grace, then, friends, you and I need not doubt. Since salvation rests upon the power, the ability, the love, and mercy of God, there is no need to doubt whether he is wanting to save you. Just as I have no doubt that Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, I have no doubt that he too can bring me back to righteousness. I am fully convinced that God is capable of working righteousness in me. I am fully convinced, like Abraham, that God can perform the very thing in which he promised in you. He can perform the righteousness he requires in us. So there is no need to doubt whether you're in a saving relationship with God, because it is he who is doing the saving. He finds us dead, but he doesn't leave us dead. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he does more and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Such a privilege. Notice how low we were. Below the ground, dead. And he comes and he raises us up and causes us to sit in the highest places. Praise be to God. And then the Bible says he causes us to sit together, the idea of fellowshipping together in heavenly places. If we were more heavenly minded, we would get along better. If we were sitting together in these heavenly places, our worship would be sweeter. Notice, again, that even the location changes. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, talking about himself and how he wants to be found. The Bible says, and be found in him, not having my what? Own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by what? By faith. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, we may have our own righteousness. But our own righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be dressed in filthy rags. I prefer the robe of righteousness that Jesus provides. There's no better option. May we all be found in Him, not as dead men who cannot perform, but as men and women made alive through faith in Christ, having the righteousness which is from God. Righteousness is a gift, and we need not keep a scorecard saying, as a Seventh-day Adventist, I have kept the Sabbath for my entire life. Therefore, I should be treated better. As a Seventh-day Adventist, I have been faithful to God all of my life. Therefore, I need not experience a single trial. Paul says, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but His righteousness, which is through faith. Jesus needs to be all things for us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. Jesus is our wisdom. There can be no knowledge without Christ. He is our wisdom. Jesus is wisdom from God. We don't keep score of our knowledge of Scripture. We simply say, He is our knowledge. Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our holiness. Jesus is our redemption. Jesus is our peace. He is everything to us. This is what the Reformers believed. This is what the Reformers taught. And if the Reformation is to continue today, in these dark times, we need the experience of that righteousness which God provides. The morning star that shines brightest in a world of darkness. Yes, the world may be dark around us tomorrow, but we can be pleading on our knees for the righteousness of Christ to be seen in us so that we can shed light even on Halloween. Yes, we may not need to nail a 95 thesis to the door, but we may wear the 95 thesis in our lives. Our lives could be a protest to the world around us as we demonstrate what righteousness really looks like. We desperately need the gift of God, in other words. We need to ask for that gift. We need to plead for this gift, righteousness, which is by faith. And we need to humbly plead before our God. Our text, our scripture reading, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Righteousness and faith are gifts that God provides. There can be no righteousness if God doesn't give it. There can be no faith if God doesn't give it. We cannot and will not live by faith alone until we experience the faith that He alone can give. And so we come before the Lord, plead every day, ask Him to give us that faith which produces in us the righteousness which He requires. When I read Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, a text that we claim as our own, we read there, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. It is not our faith, it is His. Not of works, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's our problem. We tend to take God's credit. The moment we do something right, it's all of a sudden, it's like, here's my hand. Do you see me? Do you see me? Do you see that? I just opened the door. But friends, it ought not to be so. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where is boasting then? If everything is from God, boasting is excluded. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Where is boasting then? How can you boast if everything is from God? Boasting is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. The moment you have faith, boasting goes out the window. Faith and boasting cannot exist together. Faith in God requires humility. Faith in God requires submission to His will and to His word. It is faith in Him, trusting and knowing that he is capable of doing that which we cannot do for or in ourselves. This is one of the best descriptions I have found of faith. Yes, we know Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But there is another definition that I want to point out to you, found in the book Education, page 254. It says simply, faith is trusting God, believing that he loves us and knows best what is for our good. Thus, instead of our own, it leads us to choose his way. In place of our sinfulness, his righteousness. Our lives, ourselves, are already his. Faith acknowledges his ownership and accepts its blessing. Truth, uprightness, purity have been pointed out as secrets of life's success. It is faith that puts us in possession of these principles. There can be no holiness without faith. There can be no truthfulness without faith. If you struggle with lying, there can be no overcoming of that without faith. If you struggle with stealing, there can be no overcoming of that without faith. And so, friends, the only option we have today, like the reformers did back then, is to live by faith and by faith alone. And so let it be that we submit to this righteousness of God, which is by faith alone. And as we come into the house of God, let boasting be left outside. As we surrender to him our lives, let judgment be thrown outside. As we no longer analyze ourselves among ourselves, but simply analyze ourselves based on the righteousness which he produces. And say to each other, you know what? I see Christ in you. And that's the most beautiful thing about you. Yes, friends, I praise God that he came to us when we were dead. I praise God that he came to Luther when he was dead, trying his very best to live out that faith that he himself could not produce. I praise God that on October 31st, 1517, God drove Luther to nail the 95 theses to declare to the world that as long as you try to live by works, you will continue to live a life of death. But as long as you find the righteousness which Christ produces, you will find life, joy, and peace. So this Halloween, don't get into the festivities. Fall on your knees and pray and ask the Lord to produce that righteousness in you, which he is so willing to give to all of us. Would you pray with me as we close? And thank you for being with me. The music is still blaring, but praise God, the word came forth. Let us pray together and ask the Lord to build within us that faith. Let us stand, if you don't mind. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity that you've given us to continue the Reformation. We've been going through this series talking about the rise of the Reformation and looking at some of the principles that drove such a wonderful, dramatic change in the lives of so many people. We pray that we may find that gem of truth we're dying for, that we too may find ourselves as the thief found himself on the cross, helpless, but still looking to you and saying, Lord, remember me. Father, we pray that we may be purified. We pray that we may be cleansed from our sins. We pray that we may be revived from our deadness and that we may be restored to live that life that only you can give. We pray that you may produce within us that righteousness which you so longingly want to produce. And as we submit and surrender to your will and to your name, dear Lord, take full control of our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a classic sermon on the Reformation by Jermaine Gale, pastor of the East Lansing University and Lansing Spanish Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the East Lansing University Church at 504 Ann Street in East Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11:20 a.m. Or visit the Lansing Spanish Church located at 111 North Magnolia Avenue in Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11:30 a.m. This program is a Strong Tower Radio production.